The Apostle Paul wrote this. It's part of the New Testament. He wrote it to the church in Galatia, which he started, one of his first letters. He wrote it, and he is at his most passionate in this book. Why? Well, the theme of our time together has been this semester, the good news we almost forgot. The good news we almost forgot. If we forget this, we forget everything. It's that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by works. No, we don't add anything to that redemption. Jesus bought it all. And when we believe that, when we follow that, we start to become more like Jesus. If we forget the gospel, we start to bear rotten fruit, bad fruit. If we don't believe the gospel, we bear bad, rotten fruit. But if we are following the Spirit, if we're living by the Spirit, if we're walking by the Spirit, we will produce good fruit. We've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit, fruit produced by the Holy Spirit, by faith in Christ, for the last 6 weeks, and we're finishing today looking at that super fruit. Okay, we're looking at it, and it's the final component of that. There's been 9 of them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and now self-control. We're on the self-control part of the fruit. Okay, so follow along with me in your bulletins this morning or in your Bibles. If you have a Bible, open it up, because we're going to be turning around the scriptures, looking around this morning. And if you're a note-taking person, get your pen ready. We'll be shooting some references at you to look up later, just so you know. Okay, self-control, fruit of the Spirit, part 7. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. May He add His blessing to it, write eternal truths in our hearts, and transform us today, we pray. Give us self-control. Amen. So, we're in Oklahoma. We are in the middle of Norman, Oklahoma. And it's only appropriate that I quote one of our prophets, Tim McGraw. Okay? He was once a poet, and he said things like, I'm an Indian outlaw, half Cherokee and Choctaw. My baby, she's a Chippewa. She's one of a kind. That is a bunch of nonsense, isn't it? Okay. So, but if he is, in fact, half Cherokee, he might know this proverb. There was a man and his grandson on the plains, Oklahoma. And the grandfather looked at his grandson and said, hey, grandson, you've got to know this. Within every person, there are two wolves at war. One is evil. It's full of anger, jealousy, greed, resentment, ego, lies. But there's also the good wolf. And he's full of joy, love, peace, hope, humility, kindness, truth, empathy. All those things. And so when you look at those two wolves in battle, the grandson's imagination was captured, and he said, well, which one wins? And then the grandfather wisely said, whichever one you feed. Whichever one you feed. And so the question today is, which wolf are you feeding? The good or the evil? We're in a battle called for fighting. You know, Paul at the end of his days, 2 Timothy 4, He says, I have finished the race. I finished the good fight. I finished the race. I fought. Won the battle. He talks in 1 Corinthians 9:21 about how he is like an athlete, disciplining his body, going for the prize, the wreath that is imperishable. These things. Discipline, self-discipline is important. Self-control is important. Okay? Why is self-control important? Well, to quote another prophet, Tom Cruise, okay, from Top Gun nonetheless, when they're debriefing from their battle operations, from their training operations, you know, to be an Air Force pilot, it takes a lot of training, right? You have to get your instincts together, right? Because you're going to be making quick decisions instinctually with very expensive equipment, and you got to know what you're doing. You got, and so the Tom Cruise looked back at his instructor and says, if you think you're dead up there, a lot of times, if you think you're dead, you have to have instincts for this life, for this battle. Self-control. That you need to have spontaneous good fruit pouring out of your heart. That's what you need. Or you're going to have unintentional, sinful fruit. This is the two options. So basically, you and I have no problem, though, with self-control. I'm going to contradict myself and say we have no problem with self-control. We do exactly what we want to do all the time. The question is, what are we feeding? The flesh or the spirit? Where are we at? Where are you? Self-control. We do what we want to do. The problem is us. It's not our control. We're doing exactly what we want. From the very moment we were born, we have been doing what we want to do, right? Trying to impose our will on our parents, friends, teachers, bosses, whoever it is, we've been doing what we want to do. And so we have got to realize that it's not control that is our issue, it's ourself, which needs to be changed. Ourself needs to be transformed. And the Bible teaches that. You know, Genesis 6:5, every intention of the heart was evil all the time. Jeremiah 17:9, who can understand the human heart? It's deceptively wicked. Titus 3:3, which we read earlier, where does Paul put himself? It says, I was once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions, pleasures, passing my days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We are the problem. We, in our natural state, have an issue. We're like foolish slaves. Okay? Proverbs 21:25 says, the craving of the sluggard will be the death of him. The problem is our passions. Those are our problems. Ourself. It's not that we need self-discipline. Self-discipline would be single-mindedness. Ability to focus on our desires or our passions or obsessions. It's not that we need to be single-minded, which is a good thing, to be focused. It's not that we need more focus. We need self-control. We need a new self. Not just new habits to replace old ones. That's not what we need. We don't need self-discipline. The Pharisees had a lot of righteousness as far as self-discipline goes. But Jesus in Matthew 5:20 says we've got to exceed that. We don't need asceticism. 1 Timothy 4:1-5 says, hey, there's guys running around the church saying, hey, you don't need to marry, you don't need to, you know, drink or eat certain things. We don't need asceticism or monkishness or nunnery where we're saying, hey, those things that God says are good, we're going to say are bad. And we're not going to partake of those things. That's what we're not going to do. We don't need to withdraw from things that are good, that God calls good, in order to grow self-control. That's not the way to make it. That's not the way. It's not more different habits, different focus, or taking things out, kind of making fences around us, just because we can't externally affect what's inside of us. We can't change that. We need self-control. We need to say no to sin and yes to God and His will. That's what we need to do. Self-control is the ability to focus not on our passion, our desires, but on God's desire and passions. That's what we need to have. And so if you think about it, Titus 2, 12 through 14 is a good place to look. James 3, 18. We have this new calling. We're leaving the old ways behind, and we're looking away from our foolish past and towards Christ. He has two wills for you and I to follow. One is His prescriptions, His laws. He's telling us, here's what you got to do morally. I was talking with a friend of mine who was divorced about a year ago. And this friend was saying, you know, there's a lot of pressure on me to sort of soothe that pain by rebounding, by finding someone to fill that place. And so in one sense, this person has to trust that what God says is right, centrally, is right. That chastity, abstinence, is the right way to go. For her good, for His glory. So there's the demands of God upon us that He imposes on us. We have to trust that those actually are for our good. And then we got to trust the will. I mean, the decreed will of God. How it all shakes out in His providence. Where does He take us? Well, this has been His plan for all of... This has been the plan. You know, I wouldn't have written it that way. She wouldn't have written it that way. He wouldn't have written it that way. But that's the way it is. And so we're trusting that God is bringing us somewhere, and we don't have to sort of figure out our own way through a different way. We got to trust Him through it and not rebel against Him. So that's it. So how are we going to produce this self-control? That's what it is. We've got to be able to trust God's passion for us, that what He says for us to do and where He's leading us is exactly where we need to be. And so we got to do two things. We got to play offense, we got to play defense. So first, defense. We got to flee temptation, okay? We've basically got to get out of places that are going to be hard for us. You know, if you're alcoholic, you don't need to be drinking a bunch of alcohol. Okay, that's like if you got proclivities towards certain things, you need to move away from those things, keep it away from you. You know, there's a researcher at Northwestern University. I was reading a study, and he points out that there is this thing called restraint bias. Before we're put in a temptation situation, we always feel like we're going to be stronger than we are. We have this bias towards our own abilities. And so the person who is most assured about him or herself is the most at risk. Restraint bias. We've got to flee those temptations. We've got to have healthy fear, actually, of our own limitations, our own heart, our own deceptiveness, to trick ourselves and believe things that aren't really true. That aren't truth, and to follow after other gods, and to leave our God who loves us. So there's a danger, though, of when we do. You know, if you're a man here today, you're thinking lust. If you're a woman, you're thinking food, self-control. We're all thinking about these things. I mean, in general, we're thinking about the words we say. You know, I was on the phone with Lifeway Christian Books, and their website was killing me. Their website was destroying my day. I said, man, you ought to call that website Deathway. It's just a really tacky comment, right? The dumbest thing I could ever say. You know, and I'm like, that's a terrible joke, and that's a terrible thing to tell someone who's working, trying to help me. You know, I had the opportunity at that time to say, and just abide and be patient and kind. You never know how that could have worked out. I could have been a real blessing to that person, but no. I just took that person down with me because I had a bad day. You know, so just thinking about, like, when we're doing bad, we kind of feel like, man, I'm a doofus. Or when we're doing well, though, we have a tendency to be proud and arrogant. This is what it warns us in the end of the text. It says, don't be conceited. You know, don't be envy one of them. Don't be conceited. But don't be conceited thinking about, like, hey, I'm so good. It's been forever since I've struggled with that. I have beaten that. Maybe because we've taken a road that's wise, and by God's grace, we're doing that. But if we're looking to ourselves, we're in the wrong vision. Look at the wrong thing. It's not about us. Okay? The after picture is not you getting your behavior straight. It's Jesus. Because even on your best days, your works, your righteousness, doesn't measure up to what God's demanded. So we got to play defense. We got to be aware. We got to flee temptation. We got to play offense too. What do? Now, how am I going to produce self-control? We said, I can't do it. God's at work in me. I'm working on my salvation with fear and trembling, and God's at work moving in me to will and to do. How do I do it? We got to commit to the ordinary means of grace. The regular means of grace. The regular things that God gave us. Acts 2, 42 through 47, if you're a note-taking person, look that up. It says the first church committed itself to the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, to the breaking of bread together, to fellowship, and to prayer. They had everything in common. They were sharing just regular things, and then God's adding to their number day after day. Just the regular old things. Teaching, the Bible, praying, fellowship with one another, sharing their lives together. Those are three things that are just so ordinary. Like, that's it? That's offense. Blocking and tackling. Nothing flashy. Blocking, tackling. Offense. We have to get to commitment on that. We got to stop missing church for dumb reasons. Okay? We got to get to church. People need you here. They need you and your grace that you give them. They need your friendship. I'm going to make a case for that. You need to play offense because somebody's dependent on you. We're a team. We're only as strong as our weakest link. We have to be walking alongside of one another as we walk behind Jesus. We're part of that. From the first to last, we've got to be encouraging each other with this message, the gospel. And the message is the same from the beginning of Israel to the end of Israel, to when Jesus comes. Exodus 19:5, you want to write that down? It says that this is right after they've moved out of Egypt and into the promise, moving to the promised land at the mountain. Ten commandments are being given to Moses, and the thunder comes from the mountain. He says, "You are my treasured possession." Can you imagine hearing that from heaven, that thunderous voice saying, "You are my treasured possession"? Malachi 3:17, the very end of the Old Testament. What's he say? Hey, God's going to act in time, and he's going to restore you. And you know what? Why? Because you're his treasured possession. He set his heart on you. He has your back. He is for you. We got to tell each other that. We got to tell each other what our true identity is. My friend who's talking about the temptations that are faced in her year post-divorce is saying, hey, I've got, when people are trying, my friends are trying to tell me, hey, you need to rebound, you need to just move on. Well, no, she's saying, that's not who I am. That's not who I am. I'm trying to follow Christ. First to last, we've got to be encouraging one another and not bringing one another down. We need each other. We need to hear the gospel, one another. We must do that. And in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our sin, sometimes the Father's disciplining us, which is good. We want that. We don't want him to give up on us. We want him to help mold us in the image of Christ. We want his fatherly discipline. That is a good thing. When you think about temptation, let me think about this. Let me shoot this at you. Anyone Greek scholars here? Jesse in the back is. Okay, so you know about Odysseus from the Odyssey, right? Odysseus knew he was going to encounter the sirens when he took his boat on his journey, right? On his Odyssey, right? The sirens are these like mermaid and, you know, very beautiful women who have these amazing voices. And you know what? What they would do is they would captivate the sailors, and the sailors would jump out of the boat, swim towards them, and they would swim into their death. It was all kind of illusion. There was rocks there, sharp, that would kill them. Well, you know what? Once Odysseus was wise enough to realize, hey, when he's going to go past the sirens, he's going, I'm not strong enough to resist. So what does he do? He had his crew tie him, bind him to the mast of the sailboat. And then you know what he did for his crew? He had them all put wax in their ears so they wouldn't row towards the sirens and destroy themselves. That's one way to do it, right? That's sort of playing defense. But there's also another way. Sometime later, there's another man named Jason who brought Orpheus along. Orpheus was an expert musician. And you know what he did? He commissioned Orpheus to play wonderful songs on his harp. and drown out the sirens. Better music than the sirens. Play an offense. We play the song, the new song of redemption, of victory. Because we are better than that. We're His prized possession. We're God's treasured possession. We don't have to look for those sirens to define us. We have a new identity. So, that's how we grow self-control. We've got to play defense. We've got to play offense. So, third thing. We've talked about what it is. How do we grow in it? Well, for what purpose? Rosaria Butterfield, you need to know her. Write her name down. She's on YouTube telling her story. She was a professor of English, involved in a very anti, you know, God lifestyle. And what she says is that the gospel ruined her. All the things she loved in her heart, she couldn't participate in. God leveled her, brought her to ruins, and then built her up. It wasn't just taking old habits and replacing them with new habits. No, she gave up all that she was that she might gain Christ. How many of you can say that? You give up everything you are and have to gain Christ. It's, being a Christian, being a church, is not about just being the good people, taking up the discipline habits, going to church on Sunday, Wednesday, even if you're actually super holy, youth group, and going on mission trips. It's not new habits. It's, no, everything that I desired before Christ, I give over that I might have Jesus. That's what it is. It's a disruption of your identity. It's a new identity entirely. You are part of His house now. You follow the Father, not your own way, not your old house. Okay? It's not single-mindedness towards your goals, your new goals, but it's single-mindedness towards God's goals for Himself, for His glory. Which wolf are you going to feed? Yours or God's? Which wolf? This is for God's glory. If you think about Matthew 5, which is printed on your bulletin, it says, "You're the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it on a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." You have to be public. You have to be known. You have to be on a pedestal. You have to be shining light because Jesus says you do. That's what it says in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. You have to be doing your good works before men. He says it again in John 15:8. As He's telling the disciples what they're to do. You're to bear fruit that the world might see it by abiding in Him, being self-controlled. Philippians 1:10-11 says that we are going to be bearing fruit to the glory of God. Are bearing fruit before men and women so they can see God's glory is our purpose. And that's going to have good effects and bad effects. We don't have results on the fruit or the outcome of what we do. We just have the ability in Christ, by His grace, to exercise self-control and good works. Let me give you two examples. One, Genesis 39. If you've been reading the Bible through the year, you've already read this. Potiphar's wife, Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery, ended up working himself up a ladder in Egypt, and he's serving a man named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife took a liking to him. He rejected her advances, Joseph did. And then Potiphar's wife framed him. Said, "Oh, he was trying to take advantage of me." And it was his word against her word, and she outranked him. And then he was thrown in prison. He exercised self-control. It didn't get him anywhere good at first. Heard another story about a man who went on a business trip just recently. And there was a woman who was hitting on him, showed up at his hotel room, tried to seduce him, and he rejected her advances. He spent all night rolling around in his bed, couldn't sleep, worried, thinking. Just, it was a traumatic experience. He exercised self-control, rejected her advances. Several months later, the woman found him again. He was very nervous, of course. She found him and said, hey, what you did for me was the greatest thing anyone's ever done for me. And this is sort of my life pattern. I had this life of I'm trying to be somebody through men. And you showed me that that's not who I am. I started going to church and give my life to God. And that's partly due to you, what you did, your self-control in that instance. I'm summarizing. That's the story. You don't know the fruit or the result of your actions. Self-control may not pay off for you in what you can see. Sometimes it will. Sometimes you'll see it. But that's what you're made for. God's glory. His passions over yours. His passions over yours. That's self-control. You're being rebuilt. You've got to have it. Finally, Revelation 21, 27, and 22, 15, and 1 Corinthians 6, 20 says that we're bought with a price. Glorify God with your bodies. He says, if you don't have that, there's no heaven for you. There's no kingdom of heaven for you. If you don't have that faithfulness, that goodness, that love, that joy, that peace, that patience, that kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, you're not on the path you're heading for. You're going in a totally different direction. You're feeding the wrong wolf because you're not bearing that fruit. Well, the gospel tells me, yeah, you know, you're going to get rewards in heaven based on your works. You're going to get all these rewards because you've done great things. And you're like, how is that possible? I wonder to myself, like, how is it possible? My good works, even though they're good, they're not perfect. Why is God going to give me rewards? Well, the good news is the gospel. What Jesus did on the cross was take everything I've done, good and bad, which even my good's mixed with sin, and he became that sin so that I could become his righteousness. And so when I approach the throne, I'm going to be greeted with well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to be counted righteous because of justification by faith, by grace, faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. I'm going to be rewarded for what Jesus did, not what I did. That's the good news. Let me tell you about Jesus. There, you know, in my Bible, there is a little chart here that has all the fruit of the Spirit, and it says all the first eight, God's it, God is that. When it gets to self-control, nothing. You can look at verses that say God's faithful, God's love, God's patient, God's kind, God's good. Nothing about self-control. Why? Because he's God. How do we see his self-control? We see it in Jesus. For me. Jesus taking on flesh for me. It says in John 8:29, I, Jesus, always do what's pleasing to him. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted as we are, yet he's without sin. Philippians 4:8 says that, or I'm sorry, 2:4-8 says that he was obedient unto death. John 15:10, Jesus says, I have kept my Father's command and abide in his love. Acts 3:15, it says, the people rejected Jesus, the holy and righteous one. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 7:26, Jesus is holy, unstained, innocent, separate from sin, and exalted above the heavens. 1 Peter 1:19, he's like a lamb without blemish. I could go on and on. Jesus Christ is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. In him there is no sin. That's 1 John 2:1-3:5. How did I get there? The means of grace. Just open up the Bible. Cross-reference after cross-reference. Praying, God, reveal this to me. Show me Jesus. Show me his glory. I need to see someone who's self-controlled because I don't measure up. I need you to change me, Jesus. And I can pray that prayer and he will do it. This is the fruit of the Spirit. You can pray that prayer. This is the good news. The gospel offer is for each of us. It's on the table. You can take it as your own. Jesus' life for your sin, your certain death, you're not getting into heaven according to your own works. You're not getting there. The law says you're not. The law can't change you, but God can change you. Jesus can change you. The Spirit can change you.